And so the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 61. Psalm chapter 61. And I'd like to, even though I'd like to well wish every mother a happy Mother's Day today, and we want to acknowledge and celebrate our mothers, at the same time I want to, I'd like to acknowledge that Mother's Day can be a difficult time for many people because they've, you know, their mothers have passed away. And so some people, for some people and even some people in this church, Mother's Day is a difficult time. But another aspect of Mother's Day, and not just Mother's Day, but Mother's Days, put it that way, is that mothers get overwhelmed at times with the children that they have to raise and all the responsibilities they have. And not only mothers, but ourselves get overwhelmed with many things in life. And at times we feel more overwhelmed than at other times. And so as I prayed, the Lord would show me what message to bring for Mother's Day. I was impressed with Psalm chapter 61, and in particular verse number 2. And so we'll be looking at this morning. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this psalm, which reminds us that you are our rock, and when we feel overwhelmed, you are willing to lead us to that rock, that high place, that fortress, that place of protection and stability. And so, Lord, we thank you for being a rock throughout our lifetimes, somewhere we can run to. And I pray that this message, Lord, would be just what you need it to be or want it to be for the people that are sitting here. Please bless the Sunday school children as well through what they learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 61, if you haven't already turned there, like myself. Psalm chapter 61, and the instance of writing this psalm, the circumstance of writing this psalm seems to have been David in exile from Jerusalem because of his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him and tried to overthrow him and was leading a rebellion to do away with him and to overtake the kingdom. And so put your hand up if you're familiar with that story of Absalom trying to overthrow his own father, David, and chase him out. Okay, so just a little bit of background there. David was the one who wrote the book of Psalms, right? So David and God, and he had this wonderful walk with God, and God promised to David, I will build you a house, pretty much an everlasting house, by which he meant that the descendant of David would rule on his throne forever. And of course, Jesus is that descendant of David. And then we also learn from the Old Testament prophets that David himself will be raised up again to reign as a co-regent with Jesus in the millennial reign, in the kingdom to come. So David, having these promises given to him by God, and being a man close to God's heart, or a man after God's own heart, he did something unbelievable, and he went and he committed adultery with the wife of one of his faithful chosen soldiers. And then he organised for that soldier to be killed to cover up the adultery. And so this was a terrible blot on David's character and remained a bit like a dark shadow over him for the rest of his life, really. It certainly, the corrective measures that God brought on him involved the sword not departing from his house. And of course, it didn't. There was trouble after trouble happened, and one of those troubles was his own son Absalom rebelling against David and deciding, I'm going to be the king. And so he decided to overthrow his own father and to become the king. And so he led this mass rebellion, and David had to flee for his life, and he survived that. But the occasion of the writing of this particular psalm seems to be maybe that particular event. And as we get into the details of it, you'll understand why. And indeed, it is written by David, this particular psalm. And so let's have a look at this psalm. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. In verse 1, he's saying, listen to my shout, God. Pay attention to my prayer. And then verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And so this is an expression to state that he was separated not only geographically from where he wanted to be, but he felt distant from God. And we question, what is this to do with? What's this distance to do with? And indeed, it seems to have been to do with the... if you remember when he fled from Absalom, those of you who are familiar with the account, and he longed, he expressed to one of his friends the desire that he had to go back and worship in the temple, because he couldn't get to the temple because he was in exile. But he longed to just come back into that temple again. And this is something that he also expresses at the end of Psalm 23. I will dwell... it's a little different, but he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the temple per se didn't exist in David's day, right? It was a tabernacle or another kind of temporary meeting place where they would meet with God. The actual temple was built in Solomon's day. So David calls it a tabernacle, verse 4, you can see that there. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. In verse 3 he says to God, you have been my shelter. You have been a strong tower. And then in verse 4 he says, I will. So in verse 3 is talking in the past. Verse 4 is talking in the future. You've been a refuge for me. And in the future I'm going to remain in your tabernacle forever, he says. Now he doesn't just say in this life. He says forever. And so there seems to be in David's mind an expectation, something of the next life in this psalm. Particularly as you read on, you see that. In verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. And verse 7, he shall abide before God forever. And so David's looking beyond the temporary dismal circumstance to abiding in God's house forever, just like Psalm 23 told us. And so his heart is overwhelmed. Verse 2, we see, from the end of the earth I will cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let's think about these words. From the end of the earth, David felt that he did not have access to the house of God, or that when he did not have access to the house of God, he was overwhelmed. It meant a lot to David just to come into the house of God and to worship and pray and listen to the priests teaching the word of God, and to be there where he could be reminded by all the symbols and of God. A very special place for David. No wonder he wanted to build the temple of the Lord. Couldn't do it, but Solomon did it. And he, as you know, devoted so much time to ordering the Levites into their courses so they could worship the Lord, and creating musical instruments to worship the Lord. It was a very special thing in David's life to be able to go into the temple, into the tabernacle, and to worship before the Lord. And in fact, it was there where God gave him the, what we call the Davidic covenant, which is, I'll build you a house. And of course, from that, we have the seed of, we have that term, the son of David, coming up again and again and again. And that relates to that covenant that God made with David, that he would have a descendant to sit on his throne. So that's why Jesus is called the son of David, because it's a fulfillment of that promise to David. Now, David was overwhelmed, and it's quite likely that during the writing of this psalm, he'd already received that that promise, a covenant from God that I will do this thing for you. And it buoyed him up. It helped him to be able to get through all of this, no doubt. But the temple was the place where David felt that he belonged. And I wonder why. It was because he felt that God was his home. He felt that those who truly feared God were the company that he wanted to be in. And the thoughts about God, which were taught in the temple, which he was reminded of in the temple, were the thoughts that he wanted to be thinking. That was where he felt comfortable. That was where he felt that he could relax, is when he was in the presence of God and in the presence of people who truly loved God. And when he was able to think and just fully devote himself to God and not be troubled by all the other circumstances of life. That was where David really felt the happiest. And I'm sure that many of us can relate to that. But there's times in our life when, although we might read the Word of God and even participate in corporate prayer and worship, we feel like we're adrift on a little raft and distant from God. Have you ever felt that way? You're trying to read the Word of God faithfully, you're trying to pray, you're even attending prayer meetings, you're even attending church, and yet, because of what you might be going through, the circumstances, and maybe some things that are troubling you inwardly, you feel very distant from God, and you might describe it as feeling overwhelmed. Well, be assured, when my heart was overwhelmed within me, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path, David says in another psalm. He also knows that when his spirit is overwhelmed within him, even though he can't physically be in the temple, because the Jews, they really felt that the temple was the place they had to be. They really felt like their heart was ripped out of them if they couldn't go back and visit that temple. They even had a habit of praying facing the temple. Solomon kind of set that precedent from the beginning. He said, whenever anybody prays facing towards your holy temple, hear their prayer. And so that was after David, of course. But this was the expectation that the Jews had. This was the gathering place from the times of Moses, that God was their identity. God was their dwelling place in all generations, according to Moses. So I wonder if you can relate to that, that sense that God is your home. You don't really feel quite at home in this world. You don't really feel quite at home or as much at home as when you are basking in the presence of God. And so the heart of the godly person finds the greatest comfort in the presence of God and in the places where God is exalted and worshipped and reverenced. It's a vexing thing, isn't it, to go to the workplace, for instance, and find people who don't know God. And I've experienced that myself many times, and are cursing God. Well, maybe not even, they curse God inwardly, but outwardly their speech is profane, their thoughts are far from God, their attitudes are cold, and their outlook is darkened. And so when we go into the dark places of this world, it makes us crave once again the warmth of our homes where God is exalted, or if God is not exalted or has not been exalted in your home, it makes you crave the company of those at church. Makes you crave the nearness that you experience when you hear the preaching of God, God's word, and when you worship with his people or even come to prayer meeting and pray together. That should be the normal craving and aspiration of God's people, those who truly fear and love him. That was David's aspiration. That should be the place where you feel you belong. Christians are a little bit like fish out of water on this earth. We feel like we're puffing and panting, trying to survive until we can get back into the house of God, or until we can get back to the Word, or back to our times of fellowship with God. And it's a sad thing when those suffocating fish begin to feel like really comfortable on land without breathing their native water that they need to. They don't breathe water, but you know what I'm saying. It's a sad thing when they become comfortable in that way. It means they're really lost sight of where they belong. So David says, "I'll cry unto thee." In verse 2, he says, "I will cry unto thee." David made a decision that he was going to cry out to God. Even though he couldn't be in the tabernacle at that time, he would still call out to God. Now, there's times in life, Christians, where you can't derive the comfort that you would like to derive from God. And it's true of all of life. We can't derive the comfort we would like to derive from God fully until we get to heaven. That's why our hearts yearn, because that's what we were created for. And there's times where we have to go through periods of desolation, periods of darkness. As we're told in Isaiah chapter 50, "Who is he that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let him stay upon his God." There's times of necessary darkness. I'm not saying there's times of necessary sin. I mean, there's just times of necessary difficulty where we don't feel like we're on cloud nine. We don't particularly feel like we're close to God. There are times like that. And it's okay to go, it's okay to have those times. But what we should do is we should purpose that in those times we will continue to call out to God. And that's what David did. He said, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." It's as if God in his temple is over here, and David in his mind's eye feels like he's way over here at the other end of the earth. He knows that God's everywhere. But the comfort that he wants to experience from God is not what he's presently experiencing. But he's purposed, even though I don't feel how I want to feel, even though I don't experience the comfort that I want to experience right now, I will call out to God from wherever I am. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Sometimes we think we can't pray when our hearts are overwhelmed. David decided he was going to pray when his heart was overwhelmed. You might not be able to pray complicated or especially elaborate prayers, but you can call, you can cry out to God. And there's times like that in our lives where we can't form any coherent prayer. We don't really know what to pray. We don't really feel adequate in our prayer times. But we can still call out to God, and we can say, "God, you know where I am, you know what I'm going through, please help. You know what wisdom I need. You know what I need to be asking for when I don't even know what to ask for. Please help." And so we need to continue to call out to God, even when our heart is overwhelmed. What does it mean to be overwhelmed? Well, the Hebrew word conveys the idea of to be shrouded. It means to have a cloth, like a black mantle or something, placed over you so that everything becomes dark. And so there's times when it feels like everything has become dark, like a black mantle has been thrown over us. We know the promises of God. We know that Jesus said, "Whosoever follows me, he will have the light of life." We know that we are saved, and we know that God loves us, and we understand the truths of the Bible. But still, our emotions are low. Still, we're struggling in our thoughts. And so we feel shrouded, like a mantle's been cast over us. The idea of overwhelmed also means to fail. Sometimes we feel like we're, or maybe often we feel like we're failing. Failing in our it might even be in our victory over sin. Failing in our ability to be everything that we wanted to be for God, for other people. Failing in health, failing in ability to think properly or to make decisions clearly, failing to be able to just plot a course through life very well. This is the idea of overwhelmed. The idea of overwhelmed also conveys the idea of fainting. We feel like we're fainting. We feel like we're half dead. We feel like we're just almost not conscious almost not conscious of God. Almost like a person who hasn't had enough sleep and just can hardly think or perceive anything around them. Maybe like a drunk person. Not drunk, but just in that position of semi-consciousness, metaphorically, not perceiving God, not perceiving His comfort, not perceiving Him clearly speaking to us in tangible ways, which would usually comfort our souls through the Scripture, for instance, and our souls languish. And then this is another meaning of this word: languish, or swoon. It's like a plant that's wilted. It's like a person that's losing consciousness, and they can't take in what's happening around them. They don't know that you're speaking to them. Their mind is drifting off. And all this has to do with the idea of overwhelmed. The circumstances are too great for you. The challenges within and without are too strong for you. You feel unable. You feel that you do not know what to do. But in these times, David continues to, he has purpose, he'll continue to call out to God. He will not be silent at these times, but he will call. Now notice what he says at the end of this verse. Lead me, he says. He doesn't just say, get me up on that rock. Get me up on that rock so I can be safe. He says, lead me to the rock. He knows he needs to be led. Sometimes we can know full well as Christians, we can know Jesus is my rock. God is my rock. And I need to put my trust in him, and I need to believe all of his promises. But sometimes our believing mechanism is just so shaky. Not Christ, he's not shaky. But the believer, if you like, is so shaky that he needs to be led. He needs to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And he needs to be led to the rock, and he needs God, as it were, to say, here I am. Come here. Stand on this promise. Now, in the Scripture here, it doesn't explicitly say that God is the rock or that Jesus is the rock, but of course he is. And we know that from many other Scriptures, not just in the New, but also in the Old. And David himself talks about God is my rock. Over and over again he says things like that. Psalm 31 verse 2, Psalm 71 verse 3 are instances of that. And Jesus is that rock. We're told in the New Testament when Peter made his confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are blessed for that. And upon this rock I will build my church. Not Peter, but upon the truth that Peter had confessed, which of course was that Jesus, which of course was Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, being the rock of the church, the foundation of the church. And of course, Jesus is said to be the cornerstone of the church in Ephesians. And he talks about himself as that stone of stumbling, that rock of offence. Peter talks about that as well. And he also points to the fact that the man who builds upon the sayings of Jesus is building on a rock, not building on the sand. And so everywhere in the Old Testament, God is perceived as a rock. And then as our view is sharpened coming into the New Testament, we see that Jesus is that rock. He is that rock for humanity. But God must lead us to that point continually where our trust is in him. We might say, well, I'm going to trust in God, or brother, you trust in God. How about praying, God, help me to actually trust in you. Lead me to trust in you. Lead me into that trust. Because God does that. He causes everything around us to give way. So that then we look around and we think, well, what can I lean on? As the hymn 717 in the Blue Book, when all around gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, All other ground is sinking sand. How does God lead us to the rock? Well, one of the ways he leads us to the rock is the schoolmaster, the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You might say, well, I already came to Christ many years ago when I got saved. Yeah, but the law is still a schoolmaster to point you to Christ again and again. The law is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. But you can't. As long as we live as Christians, we will be continuing to fail to keep God's laws. And so what does that do? God's effectually pointing us again and again to Christ, Christ as redemption, Christ as wisdom and sanctification for our, because we do not find that sufficiency in ourselves. And so God uses the law. He uses the teaching of Scripture to point us to this is what's required of a holy life. This is what's required, and then we admit, I can't do that. I can't live up to that. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's pointing us to Jesus Christ so that we live by faith in the Son of God. The thought process goes like this. If Jesus died for me while I was yet a sinner and an enemy of God, then when I find myself continuing to struggle in my Christian life, struggling to live up to the ways of holiness, struggling to manifest the fruit of the Spirit as I ought to, when I'm struggling to do those things, then God wants to lead me to that rock. He wants to show to me, I will help you to do those things. So not only does Jesus help us to do those things by the Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8, but he provides a standing for us as well, that standing before God. So even if we could say Jesus helps us to live righteous lives, that wouldn't be enough, because still our trusting mechanism doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen. The law points us to the rock. We need to stand on the rock. But in another sense, that foundation cannot be removed. And that foundation, of course, is Christ. But we can take our eyes off of what is our foundation. God, we actually lose the power in our Christian life when we lose a sense of what our foundation is. Isn't it amazing that again and again the saints down through history have emphasized the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so no matter how mature they became, no matter how much they grew, they still just kept going back to that thing which was in the beginning, which was the cross of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why would they have to do that? Because shouldn't you, as Paul says in the book of Hebrews, shouldn't you move on unto perfection? Once you come to the cross, you've come through the gate, entered into the way of the narrow way. You've come to the cross, you've been saved. Why? What's the significance of then having to go back to the cross again and again? Well, the thing is, no matter how much ground we make as Christians through life, that's if God's doing a genuine work in your life, that is if you're a Christian. No matter how far along this road we go, there's always this propensity to look at our life and to say, is that what a Christian would do? And I mean, that's entirely healthy. That's what we should be doing. Is that what a Christian would do? Or I just don't think I'm living up to what a Christian should do. I don't think that I'm what a Christian should really be. And truth of the matter is, that doesn't go away as you go through the Christian walk. You read biographies of other Christians who've reached, great heights, I suppose you could say, in their Christian life, and they're still going through that thought process. What are they doing? They're scratching the tip of the iceberg And they're thinking, this tip of this iceberg doesn't look too good here. This tip of this iceberg doesn't look real good at all. And that's their failure, that's their sin, that's their inadequacy in their own selves before God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. What we can see is the tip of the iceberg, and we just see more and more of the tip of the iceberg as we go through our life, and we think to ourselves, my, that's a big iceberg tip. I wonder how good a Christian I really am. And we're forced again and again as Christians back to, well, if my little iceberg tip doesn't look so grand anymore, or if the fact that this iceberg tip is bigger than I hoped it was, then what do I go back to? What do I go back to? What can I do? I'm chipping away at this iceberg tip and it just doesn't seem to be getting smaller. In fact, God's showing me more and more of it. It doesn't mean that it's getting bigger. It just means that you're seeing more and more of it, by the way. And you're chipping away at this, or you think, I'm going to chip this thing away. I'm going to get rid of this. What does God really want to show you? It's not that he doesn't want to help you to overcome sin. That's what you'll be constantly doing as you walk with God through life and become more and more like Christ. It's not that God doesn't want to do that. He is doing that. But he has to keep reminding you, because you and I keep forgetting that our only standing before God is Christ. He has to allow us to become overwhelmed, by the way. It's really important for us to become overwhelmed. Because if we don't become overwhelmed, we become self-conceited. And so he brings trouble into our lives, things that overwhelm our minds, things that even overwhelm our health, overwhelm our strength, overwhelm our schedules, and make us think, oh, you know, what do I do? And all of it serves as a great big funnel to funnel us back to Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross for me. And so when we pray, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, what is the ultimate fulfillment of this kind of a prayer? We shouldn't expect some kind of an answer like, well, God will help you to get back to your normal self again. God will help you to get back to the self that you know you really are. You know, that better person. He'll help you to be that person that you know you are, really deep down, underneath all of the all the other stuff. No, God's not going to help you to do that at all. God's not going to help you to do that at all. And if that's the kind of comfort you're looking for, then you're looking for the wrong comfort. And what you can expect is you can expect to be standing on the tip of that iceberg again, because God will face you with it. God will be facing you with it. God wants to face us with these things. Why? Well, think about David's life. David must have learnt so much more dependence on God in the latter part of his life, even than he learnt at the beginning of his life. Sometimes we think about David, you know, strong young David with a slingshot in hand, running towards Goliath. And it's easy to think, well, he was better back in those days. Look at him now as a feeble old man. Can't even think straight to say, Solomon should become the king. And it's easy for us to think, well, David was a better man in those days, because David was strong and David did big things like take down giants. Not necessarily. Don't you think there was a lot of self-reliance knocked out of David? Yeah. Don't you think that when the sword came against his own house, that he had to trust God more than he ever had before? It's one thing for us to think, well, David killing 200 Philistines and presenting their foreskins to, you know, Saul. Wow. David fighting a lion and a bear, killing them without a sword, without a spear, just with a club. It's easy for us to think that's the David we like to think about. We like to think about that strong, young, vibrant David. And of course we do. And it's a totally legitimate picture of a warrior of God, a person who's strengthened by God, and he was strengthened by God. But it's so easy for us to discount what God was doing in David's life later on, and to become confused and to think, hey, look, there's a feeble old man there. he looks a little confused now. He can't seem to understand that Adonijah now is cropping up and doing what Absalom tried to do. What's going on? God's bringing David down like he brings everyone down toward the end of their life. Down, down, down to the dust, literally. To a point of, well, from dust I am and to dust I'm returning. But the Lord is from generation to generation. And Christ is my rock. And that's why we experience what we experience. That's the usefulness, if you like, of failure. It's not that we set out to fail. It's not that we want to fail, right? But it's the usefulness of the cogitation, the mental retrospect of what happened there. What's going on? God's showing you. God's showing you what you are. What do you do about it? What do you do about it? What do you do about your weakness, your inadequacy, your insufficiency, your lack of manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit? And what do you do about all those things? Well, first of all, what does God do about that? He's already doing something about that. He's making you aware of all these things. He's making you aware of these things. He's allowing you to come into this point of overwhelmedness, if you want to put it that way. And simply, when you cry out and you say, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I," God says, "That's exactly what I'm planning to do. That's exactly the point of this whole process. My point is to lead you to Christ. My point is not savingly, okay? That's a given. But my point is to lead you to Him in a much deeper way than ever before." And so that's what we can do about it. We can pray, we can call out to God, we can say, "Lead me." And then we can go into the Word and we can find Christ in the Word. Christ is revealed in the New Testament. In many ways, He's concealed in the Old Testament. But we can find Him everywhere. We found Him today, haven't we, in this Scripture, that He is the rock that is higher than us. And by the way, He is higher than you. He is much more sufficient than you. You might think to yourself, "I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to get my act together. If I want to be serious about this Christian thing, then I'd better clean up my act." Well, that's a good admiration, but unless you actually come to the point where you realize that Christ is the one who not only saves but cleans up your act, then you've got Buckley's chances of cleaning up your act. You really do. Because God will be intent on showing you that you can't clean up your act. If you're in any way serious about this, then the sad, or maybe I should say it's not sad, but it's disappointing. It's not sad at all, actually, but it's very disappointing. The disappointing fact is that God will be resisting you in your efforts to be that wonderful Christian. What? Okay, this is about the point people wake up and say, "What?" No, God resists people who are self-reliant. So people who are self-dependent, people who say, "Well, I'm saying I'm a Christian now, therefore I better roll up my socks, roll up my sleeves, you know, stiffen the upper lip and be one." No, you need God to lead you to the rock that is higher than you. And that's what we all need. Before you're saved, before a person becomes a Christian, God has to show them their sin. And He has to show them not only that they have sinned, but that they are sinners. And they can't get it right without Him. And then after they're saved, God has to show them, "You have sinned, and you can't get it right." He has to show them the same thing. He shows them the same thing. Why? Christ is precious to those who have been led to Him. Christ is precious to those who have been led to believe in Him, who have been led away from believing in themselves. Because that's, by the way, we're talking about self-righteous, hypocritical Christians, which is not a very Christian thing, actually, but talking about those kind of people. Christ actually wants to lead people away from that, wants to lead people away from their own self-righteousness, their own self-dependence. He's pointing them to Himself, the solid rock. And so why is church a special thing to the people of God? Why? Why is Jesus Christ, or hearing about him, a special thing to the people of God? In verse 3, "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." You think about this. What ground did you ever make in your Christian life? It was by the sufficiency of God. It wasn't by God saying, "All right, jump. Okay, I'll jump." It wasn't by you jumping. That's not where you ever made any ground. It was first and foremost by you believing. Obedience, which is premised on belief. Why? Get back to the question. Why do you like to come to church? What do you deep down think you're going to get out of church? You know what I think people really come to church for, if they're in any way truly hungry and thirsty for righteousness? I mean truly and hungry, thirsty for righteousness. It's not because they think they can do that. It's because they look for the relief they can find in Christ, through whom I can do all things. When we come to church, we don't come to church simply to hear moralisms, simply for me to say, "Now you be a better Christian by doing this and by doing that." You don't come to church for that. I know you don't. I don't go to my Bible for that. And by the way, I see a lot of commandments in the scripture, do this and don't do that. But I don't see with those commandments, I don't see that God gives me those commandments without showing me his sufficiency. He does. All through the Psalms, his sufficiency is of God. All through the Psalms. Because you see, it's not simply a life of moralisms. And by the way, those moralisms in of themselves are good, they're wonderful. But it's not simply a life of moralisms. And we don't go to church for that. And in fact, we find ourselves sinking and we find ourselves drooping and we find ourselves starving when that's all that we can see, because we fail, we don't reach the bar every time we fail. But we come to church because we long to hear the voice of the shepherd saying, "I am the rock. I am the rock. Come to me. Build on me." Not simply follow me, build on me. And so that should be our prayer. "Lead me to you, Lord. Lead me to the rock which is higher than I." When you're struggling to understand, to be, to perform, or not to do, when you're struggling, what do you need? Yes, you need knowledge from God's word. You need to know what's right. You need to know what's wrong. You need to know what's required. And more than anything, you need him to say, "I am the rock. Come and stand on me." I wonder if in this room there might be somebody who, or some people who need to consider, where is my reliance? In what does my Christian religion lie? You know, when Paul said, "I live my life by the faith of the Son of God," do you live your life by the faith of the Son of God? Or to put that in layman's terms, do you live your life by believing moment by moment in Jesus, in God? Do you live your life prayerfully? Do you live your life in constant dependency on God? Do you live your life trying to prove that you're pretty good? Not to anyone else, but just to yourself or even to God. Do you live your life trying to do that? Or do you come from a standpoint similar to the psalmist, where he is even overwhelmed and he says, "I can't. I don't know even how I could move another step. I don't know how I could even face another day. God, I need you. I need you every hour." Do you come from that standpoint? You know, if you come from that standpoint, that's a very happy standpoint to come from, because you will be able to see the rock. When you see it, you will stand on it. But if you can't see that you need a rock to stand on, then you'll insist on being that rock. Those who are earnest, those who God has his finger on, those who God is working on, God's going to allow them to be overwhelmed, because only then can we discover the all-sufficiency of God, of Jesus Christ in our life. Thank you.